started, just on the lesson that we did this week, I wanted to suggest some resources. If you haven't picked up this book here, it's called Biblical Doctrine, and basically several of our professors put together a systematic theology. It's a summary, so obviously this could have been 10 volumes. They just thought it'd be very helpful to have it wrapped up in one. And so as I was reading this week, what you guys were doing for the lesson, just thinking about the doctrine of Christ, I kept returning back to this. I've got other ones I go to, but I would suggest that one just as an easy overview of what you went through this week. And even this whole workbook, you'll find a lot of these truths in more detail in this book here. It's called Biblical Doctrine. We'll be going through Philippians this morning, and there's a commentary that came out recently that I like it because it's a simple one. Sometimes they're so smart and they can get bogged down a little bit. So if you're looking for just an easy, what I would consider very accessible commentary, this one right here by Matthew Harmon is very helpful on Philippians. And then lastly, this isn't the best, this isn't whatever, it's just one of my favorites because he has an acronym. You know, we taught you SCAN the first week. Acronyms can be helpful. This book here called Putting Jesus in His Place is tongue-in-cheek, obviously. People have kind of dethroned him. Let's put him back up in his place. And he goes through making the case that Jesus is God, and along the way, he teaches you an acronym called HANDS, H-A-N-D-S. Jesus shares, let's see if I can remember it, the honor, the attributes, the deeds, I'm sorry, the name, the deeds, and the seat of God. So you can go through that and remember that. This is a very helpful book, Putting Jesus in His Place. So just a couple resources there that I would suggest as we think about this. Any questions over the workbook before we jump into Philippians 2? Hopefully you guys are finding it helpful. Any questions over what you did? All right. Yeah, that's always my question. Like, have you read what he actually said? If you most of the time you can stop, not stop conversation, but stop their argument if you just go, have you read the Bible? Have you read what you're talking about? Have you read the Gospels? A lot of times I haven't, right? But yeah, it is incredible. In order to justify their unbelief, it's just, well, he never said he was God. Okay? Do what? Yeah. This guy on CNN said. No. One of the guys I like to listen to, James White, always points out that every year around Christmas and Easter, you're going to start hearing why Jesus isn't God on news. They're going to find some new document. They're going to have some new book coming out, and it's always around Christmas or Easter. Because people will buy books. It's a good selling technique. So just notice, the next time you hear that Jesus isn't God, or he had a wife, or he had kids, it'll be Christmas, okay? And then after Christmas, you won't hear it for a little while, and then Easter will come up, and you'll start hearing it again. So just gear up for that. Next time you hear something on the news about, oh, some new discovery about Jesus found, it'll be Christmas or Easter. Just trust me. Okay, well, if there are no questions on that, I am, is this bad? I don't have my Bible. Is that bad? There's one in my office. So I'm going to go get my Bible out of my office. I'm still muted. There we go. Danae wishes she had that button. For me, Haddon and Owen. There's only so many whys you can handle in one day. Everybody should have a packet, a stapled packet. and a card. Okay, so the card is what we've been doing each week. We're hoping that you could commit these easy outlines to memory. And the sheet is because what we're going to be talking about this morning is very hard. Some of you, if you haven't stopped to think about this, this is difficult to talk about. Not because it's emotional or that kind of difficult. It's just brain power difficult. If you've never stopped to think about Philippians 2, there's so much there. The reason I picked Philippians 2 is because if you're dealing with, I tried to come up with a cult that Philippians 2 couldn't help address. And I can't think of one really. And if you deal with Muslims, say Jesus is not God, Philippians 2 says he is. They say he didn't die on a cross, Philippians 2 says he did. Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, even Catholicism, you can get something out of Philippians 2 that'll help you talk with just about anybody. And even if you're just talking to an unbeliever who's familiar with Christianity but just doesn't really believe in Christianity, Philippians 2 will help you get to the gospel as well. So I think Philippians 2, especially 5 to 11, is such a helpful section. That's why I wanted to focus on it this morning. Let me pray for us, and we'll start making our way through it. And this one will be a little bit longer than our normal Sunday school lessons here on this series. We've tried to keep them more compact and short. But this one, if you can get Philippians 2, you will understand a whole lot more about why you believe what you do about Jesus. So let me pray for us, and we'll get started. Father, we thank you again for another week to come here to your house, that we can start our week with your people and hearing your word, singing songs to you, giving gifts to you, and just praying with one another. Pray that you would help us honor you in our time here, that as we listen to your word, you'd help me rightly explain it, that people would be sanctified by the truth. Pray for even the hard topic of trying to grasp just a little bit of your son becoming a man, that he eternally is the God-man. And I pray that we would just understand that more and more in a way that we can see Paul's application to our life with it, that we would always wed doctrine and application and never see them as enemies. We ask these things in your son's name. Amen. All right, so as I said, I picked Philippians 2, 5 to 11. 1 through 11 is most likely where your Bible has it marked out, and I'll explain why at the end. But I picked Philippians 2, 5 to 11 because of what it says about Jesus being both God and man. Okay, and everyone under the sound of my voice right now most likely believes that Jesus is God and man, right? But when you start thinking about, okay, did he have two wills? Did he have two minds? Was he like a Superman? Like, he was man, but kind of not, because he did have that whole walking on water thing, or did he lose his deity when he became a man? Those kind of questions, I think Philippians 2 will help us understand and wade through those waters. My question would be this. I know that you all agree with it, but what text could you open up to someone to and show them, this is why I believe Jesus is the God-man? Like, here's why, if you believe the Bible, you must believe Jesus is the God-man. Could you open up and explain it that way? When you're talking to someone who questions either Jesus' humanity, which was much more common in the early church for the world to say Jesus wasn't really a man, or today where people say Jesus isn't really God, could you go somewhere in the Bible to show them, no, this is why he must be? Do you know where to go? Do you know what to say? Do you know how to walk them through a passage, and as I said, that demands you have the view that Jesus is the God-man? So this morning we'll be looking at Philippians 2, 5 to 11. There's much more in this text than I'm going to go through. I'm specifically looking at this to pull out from it, what does it say about Jesus being the God-man? I will not give equal weight to each phrase, each word, just because I have a specific purpose for going through this, not necessarily teaching you Philippians 2 in its context, but showing you what Paul has to say here. There are other sermons. I've done a sermon on this here at Cornerstone. On your sheet, I've listed for you. I would suggest you go to the Shepherd's Conference website and listen to Mike Riccardi's lecture from this Shepherd's Conference. It was the longest one. They started flickering the lights on him. It was an hour and a half, so buckle up. But it's really good. He goes through historical things regarding Christ, attacks on the doctrine of Christ, and then a biblical case, kind of what I'll be saying here this morning. Or you can look up, James White has a helpful sermon if you just YouTube on there, I'll put in what you can find it with, James White and the Carmen Christie. We'll be looking at this morning sometimes is referred to as the Carmen Christie. Don't worry about it any more than that. My goal this morning is to examine the words and phrases that clearly point to Jesus being both God and man. And I want to show you what they say, and I want to explain to you how we get, when we summarize this passage, where do we get those summaries from? How can you look at Philippians 2 and see what we're saying? My outline on your card is very simple. I think you'll be able to remember it by the time we're done with this. I want you to remember that there are three truths about Jesus that Philippians 2, 5-11 makes extremely clear. And the first point is this, on your sheet, on your card, is that Jesus has always been God. Okay, on your packet, you have my notes kind of distilled down a little bit so we can walk through it together. I want you to see what I'm saying. But on your card, each title from your packet will be what fills in the blank on your card. So Jesus has always been God. Look at verses 5 and 6. Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." And so my question will be this, and this is something that you can ask people. You would get a different answer from people who are called modalists, right? T.D. Jakes or Phillips Craig and Dean, those kind of oneness Pentecostals. If you ask this question, did Jesus exist as a distinct person before he was born in Bethlehem? Think of how you would answer that. Did Jesus exist as a distinct functioning person before he was born to Mary? What would you say? Yes. Okay. Look at verse 5, he says, though, what? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Verse 6, who though he, okay, was, he was what? In the form of God. So Jesus was something before he was born. Do you see that there? Jesus was something before he was born. The ESV has he was. I think that's what NASB says as well. One of the things I have on your sheet there, I got he was, ESV, and then a Greek word you don't have to worry about, but if anybody ever challenged you, you've got it there. Point them to it, whatever. That's a present tense participle, okay? He was sounds past tense, and when I'm reading that in English. If you read the Holman Christian Study Bible, or even the NIV does this, it pulls out that present tense and says, though being in the form of God. So pointing back before Jesus was born, he was being something already. Does that make sense? Verse 6, though he was in the form of God, Jesus was eternally in the form of God. This present tense participle is used to show that there was no beginning to him being in the form of God. So when verse 6 says he was in the form of God, I know we don't pull all that out of it, but what Paul's saying is there was no beginning to him or his existence in the form of God. So Jesus is eternally who? Or what, we would say, God. Jesus is eternally God. My own expansion, I have it there in the text for you. Although he was eternally existing in the form of God, or as Holman puts it, existing in the form of God. You see this ongoing present tense thing, but in the past. Jesus was always existing in the form of God. So notice, Jesus existed before he was born to Mary. He already existed. There was no beginning to this existence, and before he took the form of a servant, he was already eternally in the form of God. And that phrase, form of God, is what trips a lot of people up. Why do you think that is? What do you normally think of when you think something's in the form of something else? Okay, so it's a lot like it. It looks like it, but it's not really it, right? So if Owen has more of my form, right? If you look at Owen, we have similar features, but he's not me, right? So that's the way we use the word form. So that's why it causes a lot of confusion, but I'm telling you that it's a hard word to get into English in one word. So when we say form, I know it's unfortunate, but that is the best word we can use, but it doesn't mean what we normally think that means. When I say something's in the form of something else, I'm saying it looks like it, but I know it's not it. So when people read this verse, they go, oh, Jesus was just in the form of God. He wasn't actually what? God. He just was like God. And I'm telling you, that's not what that means. As you can imagine, most people who deny the Trinity go to this verse and they say, see, he isn't actually God. He's just in the form of God. Let me begin by showing the word form is the word morphe. So if you see morphe, looks like M-O-R-P-H-E, that's morphe. That's the Greek word for form there. And as I said, there isn't a better one-word translation, so it's fine. Form's fine. I just need to adjust my thinking to what that word is. Scholars weigh in on this. You've got this on your sheet. Listen to what they say. The noun morphe refers to that what? External form that represents what is intrinsic and essential. It indicates not merely what may be perceived by others, but what is objectively there. What you see is what it is the point of the word form. Look at the next one by O'Brien. It says, but the term did not, this form or morphe, did not refer to external appearance alone. It rarely pointed to something more substantial. It is clear that the word group describes not simply external appearance or behavior. So it's not like Jesus looked like God or acted like God, but also that which inwardly corresponds to the outward. What he's in the form of, he actually is. Does that make sense? You couldn't say something is the morphe of something else unless it is that thing. We say form, and something can be in the form of it in English, and it doesn't have to be that thing. But the word morphe, which form is a good translation, but it's unfortunate. Morphe, you can't be in the morphe of something without being that thing. He says, in other words, form, and this is what I have written down below it, is that which truly and fully expresses that which is underneath it, underlies it. To be the morphe of something is to be that thing. So if I say Jesus is in the form of God, Jesus is what? Is God. He can't be in the form of something he's not. The confusion comes in the way that we use the word form, as I said. It's not that Jesus was like God, though he is like God, but you can't be like God unless you are God, right? Isaiah makes it clear, there are none like me, right? That's what Yahweh says. The explanation I'm giving becomes more clear in verse 7. Same word morphe is used. Look at verse 7. It says, but made himself nothing, taking the what? Verse 7. Taking the what? Form of a servant. Same phrase here. Form of God, verse 6, form of a servant. Do you know of anyone who says, Jesus just looked like a servant? He wasn't actually a servant. He just appeared like a servant. He dressed like one, but he didn't actually serve. He wasn't actually a servant at heart. He just outwardly conformed to being a servant. No, he's in the form of a servant because he actually was a servant. And so again, but because we can see here what Jesus is in the form of, a servant, he actually is. When Paul says he's in the form of God, he actually is God. So therefore, just as I said, form of a servant, form of God, Jesus is truly a servant, Jesus is truly God. And because Paul used that with a present tense verb that we talked about earlier, a participle that we talked about earlier, he's saying he was eternally existing as equal to what? God. Jesus eternally existing as God. Again, we haven't made it but like three or four words into this verse 6 here. The reality is further stressed in verse 6. Paul goes on and says, though he was in the form of God, he did not count. And that next phrase further explains what he means by form of God. Okay, look at this, verse 6. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count what? Equality with God, a thing to be grasped. So that phrase equality with God is Paul's way of rephrasing form of God. To be in the form of God is to be what? Equal with God. You can't be in the form of something you're not equal to. That's what Paul's point is here. Paul equates form of God with equality with God. The phrases aren't the same phrases, but they're saying the same thing. On your sheet there, Fee says, this then is what it means for Christ to be in the form of God. It means to be equal with God. Not in the sense that the two phrases are identical, but that both point to the same reality. Together, therefore, listen to this, they are among the strongest expressions of what? Christ's deity in the New Testament. If you want one text to go to for Christ's deity, this is why I'm picking Philippians 2. I'm not saying it's the best. It is just one of the clearest and strongest when you understand what Paul's saying. John 8:58. Hold your spot in Philippians. Go back to John 8:58. Jesus was never under any delusion that he was anything but God. He knew, he was also man. I just mean he was not some sub-God or smaller version of God or replica of God in the sense of like him, but not him. Jesus knew exactly who he was. John 8:58. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, before Abraham was, what? I am." And what did they do? And so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Jesus is a great hide-and-seek participant throughout the scriptures. I mean, there are times where people go like gather around him to kill him, and he's just gone. It's like, anyway, I think that'll be fun in heaven with each other. Anyway, John 8:58, there's a lot of people in scripture who said, "I am. I am a beggar. I am so-and-so." And no one fell down, and no one picked up stones. But when Jesus says, "Before Abraham I was, I am," they knew exactly what he was saying. He knew exactly what he was saying, and they wanted to kill him. This is why they wanted to kill him, as a blasphemer, right? Look at John 17:5. Jesus, praying to the Father, knows exactly who he has been for all of eternity. John 17:5. This is the high priestly prayer, what we would call the actual Lord's Prayer. John 17:5. "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence." What? Just can you imagine you standing before God? Take the most faithful Christian in the world, stand before God and go, "Glorify me in your presence." I just can't imagine saying that. Unless I deserve the glory he's receiving as well. John 17:5. "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence," own presence, "with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So not only did Jesus exist as God before he was born, he existed as God before anything existed. That's what he's saying in John 17:5. So Jesus clearly knew and taught that he was God. Having clearly established that Jesus has eternally existed as God, Paul goes on to explain what Jesus did with this reality. So think of yourself. Think if you are eternally God, okay? We're not good at thinking that way, although we sometimes think we are. Think, "I'm eternally God," and someone, "I need you to become a man. I need you to go die on a cross." What question would you ask? Why? Okay. I would more so think, do you know what? Who I am? I mean, think of how often we hear that phrase in our society, right? I can almost guarantee you go to the CEO of Coke, and I don't know who it is, I'm making it up, but if they ask him to clean an engine, do you know who I am? He's clinging to his status there, saying, "Do you know who I am?" Look at this. Paul continues in verse 6. He says, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be what? Grasped." Now, here's another unfortunate phrase. When I grasp something, when I say that to you, like I grasp a pencil, what does that imply? It implies I didn't have it and I went and got it, right? If I grasped this podium or lectern, I didn't have it, so I reached out and grabbed it. That's not what it's saying here. And that's what a lot of people try to use with this text. They go, see, Jesus wasn't God. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be reached out and grasped for. That's not what Paul's getting at here. What Paul means by to be grasped is different than what we immediately think. On your sheet there, I've got the phrase, a thing to be grasped, harpagmon, if you're interested, means using something for selfish ambition or to look out for one's own needs. Go back to the Coke illustration. I'm the CEO of Coke, and someone asked me to clean up a spill, right? I go, I pay people to do that. Like, do you know who I am? I'm not going to do that humiliating task because of who I am. That would be me grasping at my status, who I am. That would be grasping at it. Not that I don't have it and I'm going to get it. It's I'm using it to my own advantage. And that's what Jesus did not do. Jesus eternally existed as who? God. And yet he didn't cling to that in a selfish manner. If anybody could have said, do you know who I am? It would have been Jesus, right? And he didn't do that. Look at what your sheet says. Fee again. He says, Christ did not consider being equal with God is something to be taken what? Selfish advantage of. Something to further his what? His own ends. So Jesus, though eternally being in the form of God, being God himself, does not look at that and go, well, I'm not going to do anything humiliating because of who I am. He doesn't cling to it selfishly. The one who eternally exists as God did not use those privileges and benefits to resist becoming a man and going to the cross. He did not say, as I've said several times, do you know who I am? Notice, again, and this is kind of a side point, Jesus is making decisions and not clinging to stuff and making humble decisions before he's ever born. So again, Jesus, did he exist before he was born in Bethlehem? Absolutely. Jesus is deciding to not cling to his status in a selfish manner even before he was born. Again, another proof of his eternal existence. He was making decisions before he ever came to earth. But don't skip over how Paul introduces this. Look at verse 6 again. Who, and in the ESV it's the second word. Who, what's that next word? Though. Okay, here's where Josh and John just go off on one word and a whole sermon out of the word the. And no, listen to what Paul says. Think of it this way. If you said, can you help me? And I said, well, though I'm busy, I'll help you. I'm saying that here's the reality. I am this. But rather than acting consistent to what you would expect, I'm going to do the opposite. So though I'm busy, I'll help you. Or I wrote another one. Though I'm tired, I'll stay up. Though I have not practiced, I'll play. I mean, you see this, though, introducing the idea of, I am this, but I'm going to do the opposite of what you expect me to. Paul uses the word though because Jesus does the opposite of what we would expect someone who is eternally equal with God to do. Do you expect anyone with any sort of authority, especially the God of the universe, to become a man and die on a cross? It's like, okay, listen, though I am that, I will do the opposite. Look at what he says, verse 6. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So understand this first point. We see this. Under this first point, Jesus is eternally God. Verses 5 and 6. The one who has eternally existed as God did not regard equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage, even though we would all expect the exact opposite. That's what Paul's saying in verse 6 especially. The one who's eternally existed as God didn't use that to his own selfish advantage. Instead, served others and did the opposite of what we'd expect. So my question is this, what did he do? If he didn't do what we expect, what did he do? Verse 7. This is number 2 on your card, number 2 on your sheet. Jesus became a what? A man. Jesus became a man. Rather than using his deity to selfishly avoid humiliation, he emptied himself. Verse 7. And as you can imagine, here's another phrase that's like, whoa, Jesus emptied himself? When you think of something being emptied, what do you think of? Okay, empty. There ain't nothing in it, right? Empty it or empty it out. If I emptied the flower pot, there's nothing in it. There was something and I poured it out, right? So this is where you get the idea, a lot of people will say, well, Jesus was God, I agree with that. But when he became a man, remember Paul said he emptied himself, so Jesus poured out his deity, he got rid of it. Or he laid it aside, or he just chose not to ever use it. That is not at all. Listen to this, I don't know if I have this on your sheet or not. People will explain it. Jesus set aside his deity when he became a man. Jesus refused to use his deity when he became a man. Jesus quit being God when he became a man. You hear all these things. And I want to assure you of this. If at any time you ever are God, how long will you be God? Always. You can't become less God. If at any time you're not God, guess when you'll be God? Never. And if you teach that Jesus emptied himself of his deity or poured out his godhood when he became a man, you violate both of those principles. If he was God for eternity, he can't lose that and become a man. And if he did lose it and become a man, he can't ever go back. Jesus did not pour out anything in the sense of he poured out something of himself. Let me explain it this way. When I hear someone say, Jesus emptied himself, usually they want to add this phrase, of what? And this is where careful Bible study becomes important. Look at verse 7. And I want you all to read it right now to yourself and answer this question. What does it say he emptied himself of? Verse 7, everyone read it. I'll read it out loud. But made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Emptied himself, made himself nothing in the ESV. What does it say he poured out of himself? It doesn't. He didn't pour anything out. He didn't empty anything out of himself. That's something we throw into the text. Jesus emptied himself. He's the one that was in. He emptied himself. He, ESV phrases it, he made himself nothing. This has nothing to do with Jesus losing anything. He lost a little omniscience, or he lost a little omnipresence, or he lost a little whatever. That's not what Paul says. Jesus is the object of the pouring out, of the emptying. He emptied himself. Jesus, who was eternally God before he was born, he will eternally be God forever, because he was God at some point in time. You will always be God. To empty here means this. This is on your sheet, I think. To empty means to make null or of no effect. Remember earlier that Jesus is the one who's been for all eternity God, and rather than using that to his own benefit, he chose to make his equality with God of no effect. It would be similar. Bruce Ware uses this illustration. A king. Let's say that I'm a king and I have my kingdom, and I realize there's this alley where a bunch of sick people who don't get help are living. And I go, man, I need to help them, but I need to understand what they're like. And all illustrations are going to have holes in it. Just take the general principle here. So I'm a king, and I go, what in the world? I'm going to go live as one of them. And though I'm the king and I could get any help I want, I'm going to refuse to use that to my own advantage, and I'll go live just like they are in the alley. So does the king quit being king when he goes to the alley? Well, he's still king, right? Could he at any moment call on that right? Absolutely. Does he? No, because he empties himself, meaning he doesn't use it to his own advantage, meaning he makes it null. I know who I am. I know what I could do, but I'm not doing it. The Coke CEO saying, yeah, I'll clean that up. I know what I could. I could bring everyone in my company and buy them each a mop, and they could all clean it up at one time, but I'll do it instead. Hopefully you see the point. Rather than losing deity or whatever, that's not what he did. My question would be this, and this is on your sheet. So if he didn't empty himself out of himself anything, in what way did he make who he was of no effect? And this is where we get this weird concept of subtraction by addition, right? Usually when you subtract things, you lose things. But this is where the emptying, which is kind of a subtraction word to us, it actually happened because he added something. Look at verse 7 again. But made himself nothing by what? By taking the form of a servant. What did Jesus add to himself? The form of a servant. And if form of a servant means he truly was what? A servant. So what did Jesus lose when he became a man? Nothing. He emptied himself by adding, is what verse 7 says. If he had selfishly used his equality with God, do you think he would have ever become a man? I mean, if you were God, if you eternally existed as God, and you were selfish, would you ever become a man? If he had not made his equality with God to be of no effect, do you think he ever would have become a man? And not just any man, but Paul says here, a servant, or most of your Bibles will footnote it, the word slave. I've got this on your sheet. A slave was a person without advantages, with no rights or privileges, but in servanthood to all. Jesus, the one who has every right, the one who everyone should be serving, comes and is not just a man, but a slave. I mean, think if Jesus had become just a king. Like he came to earth and just ruled over the earth and wasn't serving anyone, just everyone served him on earth. He still would experience hunger, right? Because he's a man. He still would experience pain. He would experience sleepiness. He would be exhausted at times. Even that would be infinitely humiliating for him. But he didn't do that. He didn't just become a man and be a king. He became a man who was a slave. Notice how far he's come down. Rather than staying where he was as he was, he came to earth where he was mistreated, rejected, hated, ridiculed, slandered, blasphemed, and killed. This was all done because he refused to grasp his equality with God in a selfish way. Was Jesus God when he came to earth? Yes. Did he use it selfishly? No. Paul makes it clear that Jesus emptied himself by adding a human nature. He didn't lose anything. He added humanity. And just as we saw that he's truly God, Paul goes on to affirm that he's also truly man. This is why I worded the second point this way. He emptied himself by adding the nature of a servant. As I said earlier, that means he actually was a servant. Paul explains it further. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the what? In the likeness of man. Jesus emptied himself, quote unquote, poured himself out by adding on a human nature. He didn't lose anything. He added a human nature. And this is where our brains start to melt. I'm telling you. I said this to John earlier this week. I said, how on earth am I supposed to explain this? I said, I don't know what it's like to be one person and have two natures. I don't know what it's like to exist at one time with two wills, two minds. I don't know what that's like. I don't know how Owen could be nursing and yet sustaining the entire universe at the same time. I don't know how to explain that to you. I can tell you what is true. I can't make it all make sense. And that's why a lot of definitions of the Trinity, you find out we normally define it by what we don't mean. Because it's kind of hard to explain what we do mean. Because it's just, you can't say it's like anything. Because the moment I say it's like, I remove the uniqueness of the Trinity, right? And so Jesus, adding human nature, is truly unique. It's hard to grasp. Jesus was truly a man. He didn't come and merely act like a man. He didn't hover. He didn't have a halo. I know all the pictures have a halo. He did not have a halo. He didn't glow. And there was the whole transfiguration thing. But besides that, he didn't float and just go, I don't need food. I'm okay. No, I'm a dude, though. I'm a man. But I just don't need to eat because I'm not really a man. I just look like a man. That's not what he did. He was hungry. He was tired. He experienced death. And though he always existed as God, there was a point in history where he became a man also. So eternally, forever backwards, God, but at a point in time, becomes a man. Paul chose the phrase likeness of man here probably to capture the idea that Jesus was truly a man, but he was more than a man. And here's a helpful way that I've tried to remember it, to explain how Jesus is the God-man. Whatever it takes for you to be God, Jesus was. And whatever it takes for you to be man, Jesus was. That's about as detailed as I'm going to get. whatever God's nature is like, and you have to have that nature to be God, Jesus had it. Whatever man's nature is like, and I don't mean fallen nature, but just a human being's nature is like, Jesus had it. Look at your sheet. A quote from Boyce here. With the exception of being what? Sinful. Everything that can be said about a man can be said about the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a book by Mark Jones called Knowing Christ, and there's a chapter in there, and I would almost venture to guess there's probably only like two or three people in here who have ever thought about this. There's a chapter in his book, Knowing Christ, where he talks about the faith of Jesus, that Jesus had faith. Jesus in Hebrews is said to have entrusted himself to God. Okay, I'm trusting you with this. He had faith. Usually we don't think about that. We go, well, yeah, I know he was a man, but he was God. He knew he was going to resurrect, and he knew all that. So, I mean, it wasn't real, right? That's not the way Scripture handles it. Look at the next quote from MacArthur. It says, he was born, had a human body, needed the care of his parents, grew up and developed in stature, became hungry and thirsty, felt pain and sadness, got tired, slept, and was tempted. That's a man. As I said earlier, whatever one must be to be God, Jesus is. And whatever one must be to be man, Jesus is. But my next question is this. How long was this the case, though? Did he kind of lose his humanity when he ascended? And it's like, oh, that's over. I mean, that was a humiliating 30-something years. No. This is an eternal union. When Jesus added the nature of humanity, it was an eternal addition. He will always and forever be the God-man. This is your third point. Jesus is forevermore the God-man. So Paul says, first, Jesus is eternally God. He existed in eternity past as God himself. Point two, Jesus became a man. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but rather, in humility, becomes a man. Point number three, verses 9 through 11, Jesus is forevermore the God-man. Let me move through this quickly so that we can get to questions. Paul goes on to explain the exaltation that followed the suffering. Look at verse 9. It says, therefore, because Jesus, in verse 8, and being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, that is the same God-man we've been talking about, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the what? Name of Jesus. I want you to notice here, it doesn't say at the name Jesus. It says at the name of Jesus, meaning his name. Well, what is Jesus' name? Some people say, well, does this name refer to the Son of God, or is it Jesus, or is it Lord? I want to show you why I say what I say. Paul says, at the name of Jesus, whatever name Jesus has been given, so it's not the name Jesus, because it's the name Jesus has been given, that's the name that everyone will bow to. Paul explicitly tells us in the next phrase, verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue, what? Confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. That's the name he's been given, Lord. Now, I want you to pause here. When I preached this sermon, we went here. You can, if you write in your Bibles, write this next to this verse, Isaiah 42:8 and Isaiah 45:23. Let's go there. Hold your spot in Philippians. Paul is quoting, or at least referencing heavily, these verses from Isaiah. And if you remember, we did a Sunday school one time where I surveyed Isaiah 40 to 48, one of my favorite sections in the Bible. And it's really hard to survey, so we could do that 10 more times and it would hopefully get more and more refined. The point is, if God could ever defend himself, what would he say? If God said, all right, let me prove to you I'm God, what would he say? And that's what you get in Isaiah 40 through 48. Listen to Isaiah 42:8. Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord. And notice in your Bible, how is Lord written? All capitals, which means that's the personal name for God, which is what? Yahweh. Okay, when you see capital L-O-R-D, that's Yahweh. When we say, what is he? He's God. When we say, who is he? He's Lord. What is she? She's a woman. What? Who is she? She's Danae, the personal name of God. I am Yahweh. That is my name. My glory I will give to no other, nor praise to carved idols. Who will Yahweh share his glory with? And what does Jesus ask for when he talks to the Father? In John 17:5, glory. What did he say here in Philippians 2? I've exalted you. It looks like he's sharing glory here. So either Isaiah 42:8 is wrong, or Jesus is more than a man. Keep going though. Look at what Paul does here. Isaiah 45:23. This is where we get the clincher for Philippians 2. Isaiah 45:23. Start in verse 18, okay? And I'll substitute Yahweh for Lord just to help you. Verse 18, for thus says Yahweh, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, Yahweh, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols. And keep on praying to God, to a God that cannot save. Verse 21, declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, Yahweh? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is what? No other. Verse 23, listen to this. By myself I have sworn, and from my mouth has gone out in righteousness. Just stop really quickly. Who is speaking here? What is his name? Who is speaking? Yahweh is speaking here. to me every what? Knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. Do you see how Paul takes that? And goes, I know Yahweh said that. And guess what? It applies to who? Jesus. Isaiah 45, 23, to bow the knee and confess that Yahweh is the true God is no different than bowing the knee to Jesus and saying he's Yahweh. That's what Paul does in Philippians 2. This is one of the clearest passages proving that Jesus is Yahweh. After making it abundantly clear that there's only one God, Jesus is given the name and glory that God said he would never share. So there is one God, but there at least must be two people, right? Well, we know there's three. We're trinities, not binities, or I don't know what you would say. We believe in a trinity, so we know there's three. But in this text, I can prove there's at least two, because what Yahweh himself said he would never share, he's giving to Jesus. And Jesus is Yahweh. What is said only of Yahweh is said of Jesus in this text. Notice, though, that I highlighted the fact that Jesus will always be the God-man. Even after his death, resurrection, ascension, coronation as king, he is still referred to as the man, Jesus, the man who is God, Yahweh. Jesus, remember, when was he given the name Jesus? When he was born. So when he became a man, he was given the name Jesus. And Jesus, that man, is referred to as Yahweh even after his death and ascension and all that. He's eternally the God-man. So in summary of this section, this is on the back of your sheet. In summary of this section, listen to these helpful words. I've got three summaries that I just thought were helpful to read for you. The divine and pre-existent Christ did not regard the advantage of his deity as grounds to avoid the incarnation. On the contrary, he was willing to regard himself as nothing by taking on human form. Then he further lowered himself in servanthood by obeying God to the point of an ignominious death. Listen to Hansen. The one who could have rightfully claimed the highest position in human history and justly received the supreme honors deliberately sought the lowest position and submitted himself to extreme humiliation. Listen to Fee. The pre-existing Christ wasn't a grasping, selfish being, but one whose love for others found its consummate expression in pouring himself out and taking on the role of a slave and humbling himself to the point of death on behalf of those he loved. This fits Paul's argument perfectly in Philippians. What we just dove into, I mean, some of the deepest parts of Scripture, was simply an illustration for Paul. He said, I want you to think this way, and the way that I'm telling you to think is the way he thought. Let me show you what he did, and that's what we just went through. The point of going through all of that is not just so we would have a high view of Jesus, which is what it gives us, but it's so that we can take that and obey verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4. Or we can start in verse 2, actually. Complete my joy by being of the what? Same mind. Paul is encouraging the Philippians, chapter 1, 27, to walk in light of the gospel. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, that means walk in unity, and unity requires humility. And you want to know a great example of humility? Look at Jesus. So Paul says, hey, that gospel we believe, walk in light of it. What does that look like? Looks like unity. What does unity require? Humility. Greatest example of humility? Jesus. That's the flow in Philippians 1 and 2. So Paul's point is to point us to Christ as the ultimate example of humility. And if you want to persist in selfishness and you want to continue to cause disunity, don't think about Christ. It's impossible to think about what he did, as Paul explained in Philippians 2 here, and be a source of disunity at the same time. To have pride and selfishness creep up. It's impossible to act contrary to what Jesus did here while thinking about what Jesus did. You have to push that out of your mind in order to get those selfish goals accomplished. You will never lack humility that God requires and Paul's commanding as long as you remember and imitate Jesus. So again, really deep section, Philippians 2, 5 to 11, but it's there so that you would learn how to walk in humbleness so that you can strive for humility. Any questions over this? I know this is a lot. It's kind of fire hydrant-ish. More feels like it's going by than in the mouth, right? I can give you my notes. What you have is just a distilled down version of my notes. Mine will go on the website next to the Sunday school lesson. Any questions over this? Say that again. They got the same root word in them. And to be humiliated is to do something that's humbling. Same thing. For me to humble myself is to me to go do something that is humiliating. We often don't think of those as the same. But when I'm being humiliated, now someone could make fun of me and that's humiliating. And in a sense, you know, Jesus even coming here, I mean, if I'm Jesus, I'm striking lightning on people who pull my beard. I mean, I don't have much one to pull, but if you pull it, I'm zapping you right there. And so for him to be humiliated in that sense, I mean, think he sarcastically was placed a crown on his head, a robe around him, with an open back that would have stuck to him, and it hurt, you know? And he's got this title above his cross. You know, he died for claiming to be the king of the Jews. I mean, all that humiliation, it was humbling for him, or it was humiliating for him to even come down and do that. Does that make sense? No. Meaning that he did it doesn't make sense? Yeah. Any questions? Right. Yeah. Yeah, there the part where we get in trouble is when we go, okay, I got it. I got it. This is he was 50-50. He was half man, half God. That's what he was. That's called heresy. Wrong. Like right. Right. Yeah. Right. So here we have Paul putting a lot of it to words, but we still walk away with questions. Right? There are things the Bible, it just doesn't answer. Right? Did Adam have a belly button? Right? There's just questions that just doesn't answer. There's also hard concepts that it just doesn't, to my brain, go, ah, yeah, I don't think about that. I don't have questions about that anymore. I'll die with questions. Even go back to Paul's lesson last week. What did Paul talk about? Help me out here. God's sovereignty. There are things about that I can affirm but not explain. Like, how on earth can Joseph's brothers really and truly sell him into slavery, and yet God was the one who did it? We're reading Jonah in high school and in college study. Jonah says that Yahweh, God, threw him into the ocean. Who threw him into the ocean in the story? The sailors. But Jonah, when he's recapping it, goes, God threw me in. I trust it. I know that. I can't get down to the joint, the bone and marrow, if you will, and explain, well, this is how it happened. I just know it happened. Joseph was sold into slavery by both his brothers and God. Jesus was killed by both sinful man and God. Even things in your life that you're going to have to come to grips with, okay, I don't see how this is good, but it is, or else it wouldn't happen, right? Because God says in Romans 8, the only things that happen to me are things that are what? Good for me. So there are a lot of things in Scripture that we can explain up to a certain level and then just go, I'm just going to affirm it, and I'm going to die with questions. I will handle that later. Yes. Yeah, that's part of the brain melting factor. Who wrote Scripture? What does 2 Timothy say? It's what? It's God breathed. So the one who wrote Scripture is a little boy in the temple learning it. Wait, well, no, he wasn't born in his humanity with all the knowledge of Scripture. He went and learned it. He studied it. He listened to teachers. That's why, you see him as a small boy going to the temple. I mean, here's the one who wrote the law and obeyed the law. He was circumcised. He Mary and them offered offerings. And I mean, you see all that kind of stuff. It's just like, wait a second. Like, How did he do both? And it goes back to, he did. Just know he did. I'm not necessarily going to be able to explain every little thing. But yeah, and when he's fighting the devil, he didn't go, devil, I'm God. He used scripture. He used God's word to fight off temptation. He used that, and the Spirit helped him. And I mean, we have all that. We have Jesus clearly walking as a Spirit-filled man, but we also have him being God. There are certain, you know, a lot of people want to chalk up his miracles to the fact that the Holy Spirit did all his miracles through him. And it's like, I understand why people want to do that, but John in John 1 says that we beheld his glory, and the first thing that shows his glory is the miracles that he does. There was something to the fact that Jesus did miracles that was part of him exercising his divinity, right? It wasn't just like Paul did miracles, but it was because of the Spirit. And that's a hard, again, we're getting into, my brain, I'm starting to bleed out of this ear over here. It gets hard. I mean, it really does. But you're never going to spend time thinking about that without being humbled and going, he really is like unbelievable. Like, this is amazing. Think of what he did. I mean, the one who created everything at the same time is giving breath to the men who are crucifying him. I mean, think about that. At any moment, he could end their life, right? And yet he's sustaining their life while they're killing him. I can't think about that. And Paul uses that concept for the Philippians who can't get along. And he says, if Jesus is doing this, this is the mindset you ought to have. I mean, if he can go from here to here, you can go from here to here, right? At no time did Jesus, I mean, you remember he said, I could call what? At any point, I could call legions and they could come rescue me. That's not what I'm doing, though. I'm not using that to my own advantage. Any other questions? Right. Right, right. So your outline, very simple. Philippians 2. You're in a discussion or you want to remember, okay, how do I know Jesus? Who is he? What is he? Philippians 2, Jesus was eternally God. He became man and he's forevermore the God-man. Very simple. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you just for these deep thoughts that are hard to bring together in our mind. We do right in thinking about it. You've given us your word. You've put words to hard concepts. Yet I pray we would also remember that we trust your word even when we can't quite bring everything together. There are concepts and ideas and things that you've done that we have questions about. There are even decisions you've made in our life that we would have probably chosen differently. But yet you've promised that you do everything, not just for your glory, but also for the good of those that you've chosen. So I pray that we would trust that when we look at things in our life that we wish were different, when we have experience that we wish we had never had, when we, even in the future, when suffering comes, when pain comes to our family, when different things happen, different trials come, that we would trust in the promise that we may not be able to make sense out of in the moment. Pray that we would even do that here as we think about your son, the infinite humility that was required in not just becoming a man, but becoming an obedient man. And not just an obedient man, but one who died, and not just died, but died on a cross. I pray that we would see that humility and that we would never act the same way. We would never think the same way. That our minds would be modeled after your son. Thank you for not just the example that he was, but the actual sacrifice that he was. He didn't come just to leave a good example of how to be humble, but he actually accomplished our salvation through that humility. So we thank you again, not just for his life and death, or even his resurrection, but you've ascended him and set him down at the right hand of yourself, and pray that we would look forward to the day when he returns for us and when he comes back to reign and rule over this earth as the lion that he is. We thank you for what we can read in Scripture about him coming as a lamb, but we also look forward to the promise that the lion will return as well. And just pray for our faith, that at times it may be weak, at times we may have questions. I just pray that you would, by your Spirit, comfort our hearts and anchor our truth in your word, even in the things that we may not understand. I just thank you again for this time to look at Philippians 2 and the scripture that you've given to us. I pray we would think long and hard on these things, that we would take these notes and continue to look at Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.